Good morning, everyone. It is my pleasure, of course, to be here. And I know you expect guest preachers to say things like that. But, and I'm not saying they're lying to you, but I want you to know I really mean it at a deeper level of what a joy it is for me to be here to have the time to reconnect with Sean and Becca and the family and to see where they have landed and where the Lord is using them and all the good things. And I picked up very quickly. There's this competition thing among the pastors here, but also, as I told the Sunday school group, Sean and I have immediately fallen into a competition since I got in yesterday afternoon, of trying to outbrag each other on who has the better church, who's more loving, and the great things God is doing, and it's such a joy to be able to do that. Because so often when pastors get together, that's not what they're bragging about or trying to top each other with, those kinds of stories. But I've so looked forward to being here with you folks to do this and to bring you greetings from our group back in Mississippi at Old Town and from my wife Joyce and our family. And of course, host pastors are always expected to say something nice about the new guy who's coming in to preach. It's easy maybe to let those things go to your head, but then you hear things like, "But the best thing I can say about him is he's normal." it reminds me, actually, this was just a few weeks ago, back in my own, which is a very loving, lovely church, and one of the dear saints of our church. Just before the morning service, she came to me and she says, "Pastor," she says, "I have a compliment I want to give you." And I was actually quite impressed because she's a dear, dear saint, but she's not one who's known to dole out compliments. And so I thought, well, wow, this is I must have really done something well. And so she's complimenting. She said, "I want you to know last week's message," she said, "that was really good. I got so much out of that, and I learned things." But then she's dead serious. But then she follows it up with, "But I wanted to be sure to tell you because I never get anything out of your messages." Somebody asked me, one of the other pastors asked me if I was, "Were you offended by that?" I said, "Well, I would have been maybe with anybody else, but knowing this dear lady, it's just her way." And I said, "No, I just laughed and gave her a hug." And I said, "Well, I'm glad after 6 years I finally hit something that meant something to you, you know. Maybe it'll be another 6 years before we get another one." But with that very high bar of expectation established now, we really do have a big but exciting task to handle here over the next five services. And that's because I just felt like the Lord leading me to develop some messages here for this setting out of the book of Job. A few years ago, I did a long series on Job at our own church. But I felt like the Lord kind of drawing me back to that when I was been thinking and preparing for this. So I've been working for several months on condensing that series down and trying to do the whole story of Job, all 42 chapters of it, in five messages. And so as you can imagine, we're going to have to take some giant leaps in here. And especially when you realize there's a lot that goes on right at the first. And so we spend a couple of them just here in the opening chapters and then have some big things there. But the book of Job is such a fascinating book. And his story is that story that I've called for our purposes, stumbling through the dark. Job's journey to the presence of God. Because the story of Job, he's famous for his suffering. But that's not really what is the point of Job's story. It's about his journey into knowing the presence of God. It's making him into a deeper experience with God. But it's a journey with many, many fascinating twists and turns and tragedies that has Job feeling like his life has been reduced to nothing more than just merely stumbling through the dark and trying to feel his way along. It's an amazing story. Because Job, we're told here in the opening parts of the story, is so good, so righteous, so holy, that even God himself says Job is blameless and righteous. And righteous. And I tell you, that's a pretty high compliment. When God himself looks at you and says, oh yeah, this is a good one. Righteous and holy, faithful to me. But in spite of his righteousness and his holiness, Job goes through these horrendous ordeals. And when he descends into this darkness, the thing that troubles him most does, to his shock and amazement, God is nowhere to be found. And he's going to ask the questions, where is God? Why has he abandoned me? Why has he left me? God and I have become separated. And curiously, Job insists, I am not the one who has moved. Why has God left me? And that's the struggle he encounters along the way. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The book opens, and by the way, since we're having to do big chunks, I'm not really going to read a big passage of Scripture at the beginning of each message. We'll just kind of incorporate as we go along. But we're in chapter 1, if you would like to follow along. Job chapter 1 this morning. And it opens with the description of Job living in a very comfortable life. He has a nice situation going for himself. We're told that in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. I mean, Job has it made. He is incredibly wealthy. He has the perfect family. He has the esteem of his entire community. And Job is riding high. He has this very comfortable life and faith until he becomes the subject of what I call an uncomfortable conversation. It is a conversation that begins with a very, very strange meeting. Because we are told in verse 6 that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, have you ever noticed how the Scripture has this curious habit of just quickly running through things? It makes these very profound statements that leave all kinds of questions in the wake. But it's just like, well, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. You know, as angels do. Well, no, we don't know that angels do that. What's that even mean? What's that about? Why do they come present themselves before the Lord? What's the purpose of this? How does it work? We're given no explanation at all. But then the questions multiply when the verse adds, and Satan came with them. You ever think about that? What in the world is that about? The angels are presenting themselves in the holy presence of God, and Satan seems to just kind of come wandering in. God hasn't summoned him. Doesn't even appear that God has invited him. But he just shows up with the angels. And God looks at Satan and says, where have you come from? And Satan gives a very honest answer, like our kids would. Roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. I've just been hanging out, just been out messing around. But what Satan confesses right here is what we're told over in 1 Peter, if you remember, how Satan is described as this one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, it's exactly what he's up to. And he just admits to God, well, yeah, I'm doing my usual thing. I'm out roaming through the earth. And he doesn't say seeking people to cause trouble with, but that's clearly implied in what follows, because God says, well, in all of your roaming and your seeking, have you checked out Job? Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one else on earth like him. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God.
He shuns evil. And Satan has a very interesting response to God's question about Job. Have you considered him? In verse 9, Satan says, Job, does he fear God for nothing? Satan's putting on a little bit of attitude here with God. He's saying to God, of course Job serves you. He has a cushy life. You've ensured he will serve you. You have guaranteed his loyalty to you. You've shown him favoritism. You've made him your golden boy. You've given him this great wealth, this great family, this great status. You protect him. You have guaranteed that Job will be healthy and he will be wealthy and all will be well with him. Of course he serves you. Job's loyalty, Satan is saying, is nothing to brag about. Of course he does that. Satan is actually leveling a pretty serious accusation against Job. He's saying Job's so-called righteousness is actually very shallow. It's actually self-serving. Job only serves you to keep you happy and appeased, so you will keep blessing him. And furthermore, Satan has an implied accusation against God and saying, the only reason you continue to always bless Job is so you can buy his loyalty. You guys have a nice cushy arrangement going on here. Of course you love each other so much. It's a perfect setup. And then Satan issues a challenge to God. He says, if you want me to consider Job, let's up it a bit here. How about if, he says in verse 11, you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, he will surely curse you to your face. Remove your golden touch from Job, and then we'll see what he's really made of. Then we will see his true character. Remove your blessing. But in fact, Satan even pushes God farther. He doesn't just say remove it. He's actually challenging God for God himself to actively move against Job and for God to become in the position of an enemy against Job and to attack him and do these things. He says, let me see you actively do this. Let me see you move against him. What Satan is saying to God is, I dare you to really put Job to the fact. In fact, he says, I double dog dare you. And I know some Hebrew scholars, and they've assured me that's what it actually says in the original. I double dog dare you. This is intense. It is a serious challenge. And God accepts the challenge in principle, but with a caveat. He does put a limit on it. He changes the challenge a bit, and he says, I will not move directly against him myself, but I will allow you to move against him. I will remove that protection I have had over him. And he says, I will put everything he has into your hands. Have at him. He's yours. But there's only one limitation, Satan. On the man himself, do not lay a finger. You can't touch him physically. And meanwhile, the good and faithful and loving and serving Job is utterly unaware that he is the subject of this very uncomfortable conversation. He has no idea that his world is about to be shattered. He has no idea of the severe tests and trials and problems that are about to strike his faith and his integrity. And the big question in these opening verses is, how will Job handle it? How will he respond? And so the test begins. In a single day, Job goes from being the greatest man among all the people in the East to nothing. In an instant, everything he has his wealth, his family, his status is destroyed all at once. Four messengers, we're told in the following verses there, arrive with bad news to give Job. In fact, they arrive in such rapid sequence that while one is speaking, the next one is already on the scene waiting to give him the next blow of bad news. The first messenger comes into Job and says, "Oh, Job, terrible, terrible news. Those awful Sabians, they've swooped down on your men who are out in the fields with your oxen and your donkeys, and they've stolen all of those livestock, all of those thousands of animals, and they've killed all of your servants out there." And then before he can even finish, hardly, the next one comes in. "Oh, Job, terrible, terrible news. Your shepherds were out in the field with your thousands of sheep, and a big lightning storm came up, fire from heaven it's called, and it struck, and it has killed all of your sheep and all of your shepherds." And then before he can hardly finish, the next one comes in. "Oh, Job, terrible, terrible news. Those awful Chaldeans have swept in, and they've ascended on your herds of camel and the workers, your servants who were there caring for them, and they've stolen all of your camels and have killed all your men." All of Job's symbols and his radiance of wealth is gone, and all of his servants are gone. But then before the third can hardly finish, the fourth one comes rushing in. Job, terrible, terrible news. I can't even bring myself to tell you, it's so bad. All of your children were together in the home of your eldest son, and they were having a party, and a great windstorm swept across the land, and it has collapsed the house on them, and Job, all of your children are dead. That's a pretty bad day. And in an instant, Job goes from everything to absolutely nothing. Now, here's where we have to go off just a little bit and for just a moment get a little bit philosophical about this issue of human suffering. There are lots of different ways to think about the problem of human suffering and what that means and all these kinds of things. But one of the very simple ways it can be categorized, which doesn't answer anything, but it's just one way of categorizing it, is just simply as a two-sided coin. On the one side, we could say all of suffering falls into the category of things that happen to us for which we are personally in some way responsible. On the other side of the coin are all of those bad things that happen to us for which we are in no way personally responsible. For example, if I were walking across a parking lot, and while I was walking, I step into a little divot in the pavement, and as a result, I come crashing down and badly sprain my ankle. And the reason that that happened is because I wasn't watching where I was going, and I was texting while I was walking. Not that that would ever happen to me, but it did. But it did. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning. I was out for a walk. My wife didn't even know I'd left the house, and so I had to call her because I couldn't walk to get back home. I said, "Come." Told her where I was. "You got to come scrape me up, put me in the trunk, and get me home. I'm hurt." Well, that's kind of my fault. Yeah, I could. Actually, I was walking across a church parking lot. It wasn't our church, so I said, "Okay, well, I could sue these people." But nah, it was kind of my fault. But on the other hand, if I were walking across that parking lot and I'm suddenly hit in the head with a piece of falling space junk, which has not yet happened to me, that one I could say, truly didn't see that coming. That one I did not create. That one has come from somewhere else. In Job's culture, the conventional wisdom was all suffering is somehow a result of something we have done. We are inflicted with suffering because we deserve to be inflicted with suffering. We are the cause of all of our problems. But Job is insisting that in his case, he is suffering from things for which he is in no way responsible.
He's saying, I have no control over the Sabians. I have no control over the lightning. I have no control over the Chaldeans. I have no control over the winds. All of these things have happened to me, it seems, simply because everything I had was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we may want to cry out with Job, that's not fair. You see, that's one of the problems we Christians sometimes get into, because we fall into the trap of thinking that because we're Christians, that means life is always supposed to be fair. But the Bible never promises our lives going to be fair. It's not. Terrible things happen for which we're not responsible and over which we have no control. Yeah, there are plenty of things that we do share responsibility for that we inflict on ourselves. But it's not everything. And it's just this agony of longing for a perfect, just world that does not yet exist. You see, one day life will be fair when the new heavens and the new earth is created and we're resurrected from the dead and everything is in its final form of God recreating what was begun. But until then, we live in a very imperfect world and a fallen world where life is not fair. And bad things do happen to good people for no apparent reason. And I don't know, this may get a little touchy with some folks, but I get a little nervous with people who talk about terrible things that have happened even to them and say, but I know God has a purpose in it. It's a well-meaning sentiment, but now I'm not so sure God does have a purpose in that. God will work in spite of it to bring about a good purpose. But I'm not quite ready to blame God for everything bad that happens to me and say, well, God has a purpose in it. I don't know. It's something for us to wrestle with. We have no response at all from Job until we get to verse 20 when he receives the news that all of his children have died. In verse 20, we're told at this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He expresses grief that it was in a culturally normal way in his time and place. That's how you express grief. You shaved your head, you ripped your clothes, and you sat in ashes, those kinds of things. But then, in the midst of that grief, Job does the most remarkable thing, because it goes on to tell us that he then fell to the ground in worship and said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In the midst of his deepest grief, unimaginable grief and loss, Job's reaction is to worship. But it's curious how he worships. We're not talking about worship in joyful singing and, oh, praise God for these catastrophic blessings that have fallen on me. No, Job's no fool. That's not it at all. The way he worships is not through joyful singing, but by remembering. He recalls how faithful God has been to him all of his life. And his form of worship is to affirm his trust in God now through the bad times in life. Sometimes that's the best worship we can give, is to simply sit and remember how faithful God has been and to say, Lord, you've been true to me. Help me now to be true to you. And that was Job's attitude in this. And in verse 22, we are told, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. God's confidence in Job is vindicated. Satan had said he'll surely curse you to your face, but Job doesn't. In fact, he grieves deeply, but in his grief, rather than blame God, he worships God. God has staked his confidence in Job's faith and in his faithfulness, not because Job is some kind of a superhero, not because Job is super spiritual. He has his faith and his confidence in Job because he knows Job's heart. And he knows Job's greatest desire is to love God regardless of what is going on around him. And so he's vindicated. He is thankful for that to Job. But it never occurs to Job in all of this to blame God for his suffering. Job finds himself, much like we do, on a journey that is not of his own choosing. This isn't a path he wanted to go down. It's not a path he chose to go down. And though he does not blame God, as we move along, we're going to find out, Job is going to ask, why is this happening to me? Where is God? Why has God moved away from me? But here's the key. All the while Job is beginning to ask these questions, remember, he has no idea that God and Satan have this strange meeting and this strange conversation going on behind his back. He has no idea that God has been bragging about him to Satan. He has no idea that God has full confidence in Job. He has no idea that Job is the object of God's loving attention through all of these things that are happening to him and are going to get worse as they continue to happen. He has no idea that he is actually right still in the center of God's loving protection. It's a different kind of protection. It's not the cushy life he's always known, but it's the reality of where he is now. Job has no understanding why these things are happening to him. No idea of the source, no idea of the reason, no idea of the purpose. But yet, in spite of all of that, he's able to say, even if this suffering is from God, I will trust and bless the name of the Lord, regardless. And this is Job's first stumbling step through the darkness he's been thrown into, is simply that affirmation. And it's, of course, it's our first step too, because you see, Satan still thrives on roaming the earth, looking for good folks like you to devour. Good folks he can devour, good folks he can come to and try to convince that our suffering is somehow a sign that God has turned against you and left you. But folks, the assurance this morning is just very, very simple. God never abandoned Job, even though it felt that way. God never left Job, although it seemed that way. And you and I all know that there are times we've been sure God has left us and God has abandoned us. But what we don't know is God is still there protecting. He's still sending his encouragement to us. He is the one who is secretly carrying us. He is the one who is saying, come on, I know you can do it. I know it's tough, but it's important. Keep your faith strong. Keep your trust strong. God never abandons Job. He never abandons us, but he is watching closely today, just as he was with Job, to see how the grief and the pain and the stress and the worries of life impact us and how we handle the journey when we find ourselves stumbling through the dark because life has really gone bad. Let's pray. Lord, we simply thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we pray this morning that for that one who may be discouraged, may be struggling, may be having questions about the direction that things have gone. Lord, we pray that you will call to our minds the remembrance of how faithful you are and how faithful you have been. Lord, give us the courage, give us the faith, give us the heart to honestly reaffirm our trust in you, even when life doesn't seem fair. And we pray it for your name, in your name, amen.